We are in Essay 4, Women and Men in the Church. This is the fifth part of this essay, and we are going back. We are now kind of turning the center, turning back around, and coming back to the spiritual gifts. And now we are going to talk about spiritual gifts in the body, spiritual gifts and the upbuilding of the body. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1b through verse 25. And how do I want to do this? I'm going to skip down the text right now and go to number 2. Just discuss the rhetoric of what we're going to find here. It's in three main parts. It's all about tongues and prophecies, but the three parts discuss. The first part talks about the purpose of each. The gift of tongues versus the gift of prophecy. What is the purpose of each? And then there's going to be some illustrations, which includes a personal anecdote and parables. And then in the third section, which is the longest, Paul is going to discuss the respective effects of each in public worship. And this one is an elaborate rhetorical form. It begins with a two-segment introduction, followed by a seven-part ring composition with the center, which is number 17 in the above scripture. It's quotes from scripture. And then the next section, 18, is the interpretation of 17, and this is the main point. But it contains some difficulties that have troubled interpreters throughout the ages. So let us begin first by reading this whole thing so we kind of get the overall context. Begins, earnestly desire the spiritual gift, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will praise with my spirit. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even when they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That is the passage. Maybe some, but not widespread.
Well, it's kind of like he's trying to. Sometimes I wonder if he's saying pidgin English, so that people don't understand what he's saying if you're not in the group. See what I'm saying? He's trying to hide it from the outsider. It just came across that. And I like outsiders' behavior. But that is, an idiot is one that's outside your knowledge base.
Yeah, it's the actual Greek is idiotes, which is the origin of the word idiots.
It's your outside the knowledge base, so that's kind of.
The context in which this passage that I just read is found is, we need to take the entire context of this letter. The Corinthian church, as we have seen, was divided, and there were factions arguing over different things, whether it was who I follow, whether there it was between the rich and the poor, the gift, which gift is more important than the other, and all sorts of things. They were divided. Manifestations of gifts were thought by them as signs of spiritual maturity. And in particular, tongues were thought to be the highest gift. Now, in chapter 13, Paul has just finished conveying to them that love is the only means through which any of the gifts have value. And we saw that in chapter 12, when Paul was discussing gifts, he considered all of the gifts valuable and necessary, that they are equal members in the upbuilding of the body of Christ. But we also saw that he has consistently de-emphasized tongues because of the unique situation that he was facing and writing to in Corinth. So with that said, some modern misunderstandings of this chapter. That chapter 14 is a theology of tongues. No, chapter 14 is not a theology of tongues. There is some theology of tongues, but that's not what it's about. It's rather a general discussion on the use of gifts in public worship. And the unique situation in Corinth was that some of them, at least, were overemphasizing tongues as the one and only gift that really was a sign of spiritual maturity.
And if it wasn't manifested, then you weren't.
Correct.
Okay, I gotta get this straight.
A second misunderstanding is that the gift of tongues refers to foreign languages. No, as we will see later on, tongues really does refer to ecstatic utterances. That even the speaker himself or herself does not understand.
And Paul refers to himself speaking in tongues more than any of them. So Paul did that too.
Yes.
I never saw that before.
Jewish people are more emotional than.
No, remember, the context is Greek and Romans. That's the Corinthian church. There weren't as many Jews.
Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. Well, are the Greeks and Romans emotional people?
Their worship included very emotional manifestations.
In other words, that was valued in their tradition of worship.
At least in some of those branches of pagan worship.
Well, I'm trying to think of, in our culture, I'm more subdued, but children...
We're more intellectual about our worship.
Yeah, but children make gleeful noises that don't make anything. Just they're happy. I mean, happy noises.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
I don't know. That's just a question.
And the third misunderstanding is that because tongues are a manifestation of emotions, and Paul seems to value mind over emotions, at least in kind of the way he writes in this passage, then, therefore, there is little or no place for emotions in the Christian life. No, Paul never says emotions are bad or evil or have no value. Paul writes both have their place, but this is the key here. But in public worship, mm-hmm. intelligible speech is what brings value for all present.
Mm-hmm. And why does it say tongues are for the outsiders and prophecies for the insiders?
That is the difficulty that many interpreters have had. It's a difficult one to untangle. So Paul begins this section of the essay discussing tongues versus prophecy.
Oh, I see it. It seemed to contradict itself right there in the text.
Yeah, he discusses the purpose of each. And once again, Paul is writing to a specific Corinthian context. This is not a general admonition for all churches across all times. The emphasis that Paul is placing is that prophecy offers better value for the situation that Paul is addressing, which is public worship. Mm-hmm. So first, he takes tongues. The purpose of tongues is communication to God. Its primary purpose, in fact, its purpose is not at all communication to others. Mm-hmm. It is what an individual does to communicate to God. The utterances through tongues are about mysteries that are not intelligible to humans, even to the speaker herself or himself. It's just this in the spirit, emotional, you know, this mysterious thing that happens during worship. And there are no words, no human language can convey this mystery.
Where it says, if you're going to do it at home or something, is that right?
What he says is, if it's going to be done in public, then you need an interpreter.
Okay, so
if it's a language that nobody can understand, even the person who's uttering it, then how is there supposed to be an interpreter that
And if it's expressing something that can't be expressed in language, then how can you interpret it?
Through the gift of interpretation.
But the hang-up in my singular self is a man who judges himself by himself is not wise. Well,
Paul never says interpret yourself.
True, but if the person who's interpreting, if the language cannot be understood and the person who's interpreting it doesn't understand it except through the Spirit.
We need to get out of our modernist rational mindset here.
The whole thing is a little bit spoofy, and it's who can dispute it? I mean, you're saying it's a closed system, and that closed system is dangerous.
You have to get out of the modernist rational logical mindset.
Yes, Mr. Johnson. Really? That's hard.
Because Paul is not writing to a rational, logical, he's writing to a spiritual, a mind of mysteries.
Which in our culture
we devalue.
Yeah, we say, ooh, that's just weird. That's, that's weird. We don't want to go there.
But what you're, I say that's weird, and therefore not only do I devalue it, I go beyond devalue it. I say it's wrong. Mm-hmm. And you're saying I should open the door.
Yeah.
Not to. Should I open the door up to understand them, or should I open the door that
so part of the body of the gifts that are given to the entire body include tongues, includes interpretation, includes the evaluation, wisdom to evaluate.
No.
What if one person were to, I don't know,
now,
express something that nobody could understand, and someone else said, I think what you're saying is, and explain it for everyone, and the first person says, yeah, that's what I was trying to say.
Now, what Paul may be doing, writing here, is actually very logical in that, if it is a totally unknown language, how could there be interpretation?
Yeah, he might
pointing
be
to
saying,
pointing to the impossibility of uttering tongues in public worship.
Uh-huh.
So that's a way of looking at it,
uh-huh,
which seems to be more in line and more comfortable for us.
I don't mind walking out into the woods by myself and just hollering at my lungs, not of being happy. But that's far as it goes.
Usually, I would think the corporate worship, the emotion builds and this happens more naturally than it happens at home, where there's no emotional, frenzy or buildup. Is that?
I would think so.
That would have been the case certainly in some of the pagan worship festivals.
Mm-hmm. But if Paul himself made use of this particular gift, maybe it was in such a situation that
he spent hours by himself walking between destinations.
Yeah.
He could just be mumbling gleefully as he goes.
But he could also maybe do so when he perceived that someone was nearby to more fully express, more intelligibly express what he was trying to say.
So here's the main problem with tongues. It benefits only the one speaking.
Uh-huh.
Now, a note here is that to build up himself is not a pejorative. It's not a negative judgment. The edifying of oneself is not self-centeredness, but the personal edifying of the believer that comes through private prayer and praise. It's a good thing.
Okay, so it's to build up oneself means to spiritually, increase your own spirituality.
Yeah, it only edifies yourself. It only builds yourself up spiritually.
In a good way.
It doesn't say showing off. It doesn't mean showing off. It means increasing your own spirituality or something.
Increasing my spirituality, edify myself, sounds negative in our culture. But for me to say that I practice my painting to improve my skills is not negative. But in actuality, it's the same thing.
Yeah, this is talking about one person practicing their own spirituality. That makes sense.
Now, next we get to prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is communication from God. So tongues is to God, prophecy is from God.
Got it. That makes sense.
But haven't we heard where tongues is alluded to as God is speaking to us through this person?
That may be a interpretation, but it's not biblical.
It's not what's presented here.
No.
That is a big statement.
So prophecy is from God, and its utterances are intelligible words of upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation for other human beings. Mm-hmm. So it's from God to others. And it benefits all present at a church gathering. Mm-hmm. The reason for prophecy is that it speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to the rest of the people. These three words set forth the parameters of the divine intent of prophecy and probably indicate that in Paul's view, the primary focus of a prophetic utterance is not the future, but the present situations of the people of God.
We've confused the word prophecy.
Yeah. Prophecy is not about predicting the future. It's not about foretelling the future. It's about a message from God for the present situation. Verse 5 is Paul's main thesis. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Paul is writing, when gathered in a community, priority must be given to spoken words for the edification of the intelligible spoken words for the edification of the entire assembly. If an individual wants to speak in tongues during a public assembly, that person must make sure there is someone else available to interpret.
So how do you know if there's going to be someone gifted with interpretation at that particular moment? Yeah, I'm not feeling the gift right now.
Well, to begin with, you've got me going a little bit, is you said categorically, God does not speak through tongues, God speaks through prophecy.
Right.
Now, tongues is what you're speaking to God.
So
he needs to know his voice.
So why would a person come and say, we are met here to listen to God, or we're here so I can talk to God? It doesn't make sense.
Well, it's both. Because public worship includes prayers and praises to God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I've been trying through my catalog to find a biblical reference where God spoke to man in tongues and we needed an interpreter. And the first one that came to mind was Daniel. After that, I haven't really found any, have I?
Well, when God spoke to when God revealed things to Daniel, it wasn't in tongues, it was in symbols.
Well, the finger on the wall.
Yeah, yeah.
But that was a...
That wasn't to Daniel.
That was a language.
That was recognizable.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And when God spoke to Pharaoh through dreams and interpretation of dreams is still an analogy, but okay. So it's, mm-hmm. I think what you're saying is right. God hasn't used tongues in a public gathering. He's talked to people.
There in the Old Testament, there have been a couple of instances. The one I can think of right offhand is King Saul. One instance was when he went out to
come up the bread and the loaf rolling down the hill.
No, King Saul. Okay. When he was going out,
that was David?
To was it something with Samuel? No, he was stopped in his tracks and he began babbling.
Well, that's right.
And that was God's way of talking to Saul himself, right?
And that's from there, the saying, though, is even Saul a prophet or something like that?
That would be called even Paul.
Even Saul.
Even Saul.
Saul, the king Saul.
But you're right, the word's prophesied.
The word isn't speaking in tongues.
No, but in the Old Testament, I think the word is prophesied, right or wrong, right interpretation. Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah.
But that was not a positive thing. It was a negative judgment on Saul.
But it wasn't expressed as speaking in tongues.
But it was unintelligible.
He went out basically like an idiot, though. So it's after the story, it's like he acts like an idiot.
King David was criticized for dancing and babbling as he brought the ark into Jerusalem. Yeah, naked.
Yeah.
But he defended himself saying, I'm doing this for God. This is the way I can speak to God to express my gratitude and praise.
Kind of like speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
Huh.
Was that purported to be good? No, it purported to be good. It wasn't good. Nobody knows.
Wasn't his wife barren for criticizing him over it? Or something like that?
Well, that's because he probably never...
No.
He banished her.
Are you saying maybe God didn't make her barren? Maybe she was barren because he never
repeated it?
There's probably a very logical, biological reason for that.
That's pretty funny. I never thought of that.
So at the same time, Paul's clear preference for prophetic utterances is often neglected throughout the church. By prophecy, of course, as the full evidence of this chapter makes clear, he does not mean a prepared sermon, but a spontaneous word given to God's people for the edification of the whole. Mm-hmm. Most contemporary churches would have to be radically reconstructed in terms of their self-understanding for such to take place. Modern churches are not set up for the manifestations of spiritual gifts. Except maybe the Pentecostals.
Yeah.
But wasn't the Jewish synagogue, after they did certain ceremonies, does anybody here have anything to say?
It was a little bit more orderly, but the people were given... The president, who presided over the service, had discretion on whom to call.
Okay. But people could say, hey, I've got something to say.
Possibly, yeah.
Okay. Trying to see if this is good or bad towards our form of Bible study right now.
It's better than a lecture. The lecture offers no way, no time, in a polite company for someone to get up and say something. Now the second part of this section. Tongues and prophecy. He gives a number of illustrations. First, a personal anecdote. He says, what if I came to you with unintelligible speech? What if I came to you with tongues? Would I be of benefit to you? Well, it's a rhetorical question. It's obviously, the answer is expected to be no. So that's why I come to you with intelligible speech, because it's necessary to benefit you. Revelation or new knowledge comes through prophecy. Existing knowledge is reinforced through teaching. That's how the four things relate. Paul talks about revelation and knowledge and prophecy and teaching. The last part of this second middle section, B11, Paul writes about what their responsibility, your responsibility is. Your responsibility is to follow my example. Strive for the manifestations of the Spirit that build up the church. In the middle, in the next middle sections, he gives two parables, B8 and B10. The first is the parable of the flute, harp, and bugle.
Maybe they sound the caps when it's time to go to work. Nothing's going to happen.
Yeah. These musical instruments, or the bugle, which was used by armies to signal. Uh-huh. You know, if they make random sounds, so it doesn't mean anything. There's no value. It doesn't benefit anyone.
And the more sounds there are, the more mute becomes the...
Yeah, you have a cacophony of noise with no value. Mm-hmm. The same with tongues, is what Paul is saying. See, the flute and the harp are instruments that invoke tranquility and soothe the troubled soul. The harp in particular needs distinct notes. You know, like flute can only produce one note at a time, but a harp, like, you can run your fingers through all the strings and you have noise.
You've never had a harp lead an army.
No. The harp, yeah. The harp in particular needs distinct notes if the listener is to be moved by the performance. Prophecy must be able to do this. The trumpet or the bugle calls the troops to prepare for conflict and directs them in the midst of battle. Prophecy must also be prepared to offer leadership in the struggle against principalities and powers. And then the parable of the foreign language. This has often been used to prove that tongues mean foreign language and not ecstatic speech. But to do this requires taking the parable beyond what Paul intended. The analogy is not that the tongues speaker is also speaking a foreign language, as some have suggested, but that the hearer cannot understand the one speaking in tongues any more than he can the one who speaks a foreign language. The Christian with the gift of speaking in tongues is compared to, not identified with, a stranger who is talking in a foreign language. Paul's point is that unknown foreign languages divide people. They do not unite them. The person who hears someone speaking a foreign language immediately knows that the speaker is not one of us. Public worship is a place for people to come together and unite. In the discussion of the last of the communion, the Lord's Supper, Paul spoke out against their practices because instead of uniting, it divided. Mm-hmm. Same thing here. Mm-hmm. The use of tongues is dividing the people in worship. It's reinforcing the divisions. I can speak in tongues, you can't. Uh-huh. Therefore, I'm better than you, or I'm more spiritual than you.
And I'm saying something that you don't understand. And so you're not as good.
The middle of this middle section, B9, is basically unintelligible speech offers no value to its listeners. Mm-hmm. The point of everything in corporate worship is not personal experience in the Spirit, but building up the church itself. The building up of the community is the basic reason for corporate settings of worship. They should probably not be turned into a corporate gathering for 1,000 individual experiences of worship.
Page 5, near the bottom. E.
Paul's. No, I'm up on B at the top. Paul's position is that tongues are perfectly appropriate for private.
We're not there yet. We're not there yet.
Oh. Where'd you get this 1,000?
Oh, the 1,000 is just a reference to the number of people in some modern churches.
Yeah, where was that written?
E.
E.
Down near the bottom of page 5.
personal experience in the Spirit, the building of the church itself, building up the community of the church, corporate purpose. It should probably not be given to the corporate values. Is he saying that when you get too many people, you lose the personality?
No.
I think he's saying that when you do something that's a very individual expression that you don't understand, I'm speaking and you don't understand, it only edifies me. It has no benefit to all the people around me. So it's an individual expression.
You're talking about tongues.
Yeah.
But is he talking...
Anything.
Any way of individualizing
this is
the church
from the New International Commentary, the first epistle.
When you're in a group.
Gordon Fee is writing. It's his commentary. What I think he is getting at is that many worship services emphasize the individual. It's about me. Modern worship. If you take a look at a lot of praise lyrics, it's about me. It's about what God can do for me.
Huh.
It's about me praising God when it needs to be about us.
Huh.
The building up of the community is the basic reason for corporate setting of worship.
If you want to worship God as an individual, if you want to be edified as an individual, if you want just, you know, what God can do for me, you can worship individually. You don't have to come together.
Right, but the next sentence. They should probably not be turned into a corporate gathering for 1,000 individuals, for a 1,000 individual experiences. Oh, okay, I lost the A. Gathering for a. So it's not that he's against 1,000.
No.
But
no.
Not 1,000 individual experiences.
What he's talking against is each person being having their own individual experience without a focus on as a group we are worshiping.
Right. Too often people come together to a church setting.
But it's still all about me.
It's all about me.
That's what I'm trying. So it's just clicking on me. I'm trying to
internalize.
Yeah.
You know, it's my own personal experience with God. You know, the music is great and I can get involved in a personal experience. That's not what worship is supposed to be about. Worship is supposed to be about how can we come together so that I can relate with you?
Unite
with you.
There, I'm not being critical, but what you're saying is a lecture,
we'll get to that.
There's not the primary focus of worship.
No.
Because it is one-on-one.
What we do here at the beginning before we even start singing, that is worship.
And see, historically we have said we are just
killing time
and wasting your time and everybody else's time, and we're just being destructive.
But that's actually uniting and sharing.
Huh.
When we sing together, that is worship.
And when we eat together.
When we eat together, that is worship.
When we talk about the basketball game last night, is that worship?
Yeah.
Sharing.
Yeah, we talk about both. Yeah.
Talk about Star Trek.
Jerry and Dolores, listen.
Well, something that just runs through my head a lot is a real focus. God created man to live, to do, to be, not fast, but to live. And what you're saying in corporate worship is doing something. It's being. a person, and you can't be a person if you're not interacting. You're a plant, a rock. They don't interact, but people have to interact.
Now we get to kind of the theology of gifts, the big section, the last section. Tongues and prophecies, their respective effects in public worship. So this passage is often used by anti-tongues Christians to dismiss tongues. For example, since the use of tongues doesn't engage the mind, how can we know for certain that it's from God? Well, but that's not the position of Paul. Paul assumes tongues is a gift of the Spirit and that it is good and holy. Paul's issue is with its appropriate use.
Because sometimes it could actually be used, say, as a filibuster to keep anyone else from worshiping and uniting in worship.
To prevent someone else from speaking,
Well, I mean, maybe intentionally or unintentionally.
Right.
It could mess up united worship.
It could interrupt the community trying to worship together.
The uniting is not going to happen as well because it's being interrupted with this.
So Paul,
a very individual, just between me and God expression.
Paul's position is that tongues are perfectly appropriate for private worship. Now, that he places no restriction when it's in private. Its use in public worship must be mediated by an interpreter, and the one interpreting is not the same as the one speaking in tongues.
Which, in essence, is saying is it has to be, everybody has to get involved or else there's no point.
Correct.
Right.
And classic is, I learned as a little kid, I went to 13 I was, and I always wanted to go to camp because we always went on Sabbath, but we didn't stay during the week. And I finally, at 13, we went for the whole week. And the juniors were met for during the week to do their crafts, which I always dreamed of doing. And I went, and they handed out plastic models for the kids to put together, and says, now go back to your tents, and at the end of the week, bring back what you accomplished, and we'll look at it. And I
so
was
in other
so
words, there was no group activity at all.
That's so disheartening. But that's exactly what you're saying.
They just handed it out at the end of the beginning of the week and said, during craft
time, this will keep you occupied.
Go back to your tents and work on your model.
But that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
And that's what we're supposed to be doing stuff collectively to be a person.
When you come together as a church for corporate public worship, that's what you're supposed to be. You're not supposed to be off doing individual things.
Right.
And could a bunch of teenagers getting together working on models, could there be worship there?
Absolutely. But not when they all went by themselves and did it.
When you say, go back to your tent and work on your model during such and such time every day.
Well, you should have gotten a guy and say, hey, come to my tent.
Well, that was the problem, is I was shy and didn't have friends like that.
Uh-huh.
So
you were looking for an organized group to find friends.
To facilitate. And it didn't happen. So that's exactly what you're saying here.
So one of the problems that we get, some Christians get hung up on is, you know, when Paul says he's spoken tongues, my mind is unfruitful. That phrase, my mind is unfruitful, seems like a negative thing. It sounds negative. It can be interpreted as a negative, but immediately in the next verse, Paul writes, he will continue to pray and praise with my spirit, i.e. using tongues. Thus, Paul does not see the use and the effect of tongues as necessarily negative. So, how are we supposed to see it?
If it was part of their traditional form of worship that they already had,
my mind is unfruitful is not a statement of judgment. It's a statement of observation.
Mm-hmm.
In other words,
when I'm doing this, I don't feel my mind.
His mind is not engaged.
What I heard is, when I'm in tongues, I'm not fruitfully encouraging you.
That is another way, that's how Paul is going to apply it. But the problem
for me, but it's not good for you.
Yeah, the problem with tongues is, no, my spirit is being edified, but my mind is not.
Huh. Interesting. I feel really good and I feel really close to God, but nothing. But it doesn't. Yeah, yeah, you can't.
It's beyond comprehension.
Huh. Interesting. In other words, engage your brain too.
So, in modern terms, these components of human nature are perhaps similar to the affective and cognitive components, or the subconscious and conscious mind. At any rate, neither the pure rationality of some modern churches nor the pure emotionalism of some churches and other traditions would have suited Paul. His view of worship engaged the whole person. Now we come to the word idiotes. Paul's concern in this section is the idiotes and the unbeliever who happen to be present during Christian worship. Now, first we learned that Christian assemblies were open to the public.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did we know that before we get to this passage?
We don't know for certain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And in later Christian traditions, you know, we've seen that outsiders are often excluded.
Yeah.
Unbelievers are excluded. Mm-hmm. In the Didache, for instance, you know, I haven't studied it into, you know, how that came about, but the Didache creates categories. Everyone is all, you know, believers and unbelievers and those who are currently studying to become believers are invited to part of the worship.
Uh-huh.
And then after that, only those who have been baptized and who have been instructed are allowed into another part of worship where the communion takes place.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that that would not be what Paul preferred. It would seem that Paul preferred everyone to participate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, second, we learned that unbelievers were welcome and expected to be present.
Not just on the off chance someone should happen in.
Well, then you better have a service that they could appreciate.
Yeah.
Third, we come to the problem of the word idiotes. Our modern English word idiot is derived from idiotes, and it does mean unlearned or ignorant. Translations that are found in different translations for idiotes include inquirer, an outsider, or it can mean a believer who hadn't yet received spiritual gifts. Another possibility for this word is those who don't understand what is being spoken of in tongues.
Which is the rest of the congregation.
Well, that core is just about logical. That's why it's called tongues. Nobody else understands.
So, you know, this last section is somewhat complicated and, you know, some of it is difficult. But the overall thrust is, well, what Paul is saying is that worship should be participatory. It should be inclusive. It should not exclude someone because they don't understand what is going on. And it should be a revelation of God and His power working through the church. So I suppose if you want a theology of worship that Paul gives, this is it.
Wow.
Theology of corporate worship. So for us, the question is, how do our, quote, church services include or exclude outsiders through our words, actions, assumptions, and everything else that comes into worship? No, we use jargon. Lots of Christian jargon. For many outsiders, that's the same as tongues.
Yeah.
We have liturgy. Even those churches that don't claim to have liturgy have liturgy. You have expected forms. When to stand up, when to sit down, when to say something, or when to not say something.
When I see that word participatory, that's a big word.
Yeah, in most churches, who participates?
The people who are invited ahead of time to stand up and do something, but read a scripture.
Yeah, but it's total. You participate through a liturgy of.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the people who are scheduled to be part of the liturgy mm-hmm. are the ones who.
You don't usually ask the visitor that just walked in.
No, see, Paul writes all. He wants all to prophesy, which means that he expects every single person to participate.
When I see that word precipitary, the first thing that comes to my mind is a Jewish wedding and this song about trees. People get active, they're dancing, they're doing stuff. They don't just sit there. A Jewish wedding is not one that you just sit there and watch a process.
Yeah.
What part of it you do?
So you might say there should be no spectators in worship, in corporate worship. Believers, unbelievers, and those in between all have a part to play in a Christian worship. No, it's a drama that's happening, and you are participants. Worship is a drama. It's not a service.
Not a spectator event.
Huh. So the main point of this passage is not at the bookends, but at the center. Now, verse 21 is scripture, where Isaiah 28:11-12, somewhat adapted, is presented. And then verse 22 is the interpretation of verse 21. This is the main point. It's also a rather confusing verse. Now, verses 23-25 gives the illustration of verse 22. So first, so let's go back and read those verses here, starting with 21. In the law it is written, by a people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So
19 and 20 makes sense. 23 and 24 make sense. 22 is weird.
So there's one way of reading chapter 14, verses 21 through 25, is that verses 21 and 22 are Corinthian assertions that they're making, and verses 23 through 25 are Paul's response. So in this way of reading, the Corinthians quote the scripture and use it to assert that tongues are a sign for unbelievers and prophecy is a sign for believers. That's why they speak in tongues during worship. Paul responds by writing that you've got it backwards. When you speak in tongues and unbelievers see you, they will associate your worship with pagan worship. Is that what you really want? But if your worship makes sense, the unbeliever will be convicted by your words and praise God. So it makes sense, and it's an attractive way of interpreting, but most scholars favor a different view.
What's that?
You know he's not going to give us the correct from the first time, so you know he's got to protect
it. The more typical interpretation is that the word sign is a manifestation of God that can mean either blessing or judgment. Sign is not necessarily a positive thing.
How weird.
tongues are certainly from God, but when unbelievers and outsiders hear it, they won't understand, and instead of drawing them toward God, they will see this as madness and something to stay away from. Thus, tongues, instead of having a good effect, has the negative effect of forcing people away from God and into judgment. So tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. In this case, the tongues are a judgment.
So how does that apply?
Not for believers, but for unbelievers. Because it makes people stay away from God.
Absolutely. If I visit a church that's speaking in tongues, I feel very uncomfortable and I believe.
So prophecy is also from God, but the utterances are understandable by all. It has the effect of bringing conviction to outsiders and unbelievers who choose to come to a church assembly. So Paul isn't writing about general evangelism here. He's writing about corporate worship. And, you know, for whatever reason, unbelievers and outsiders have chosen to come. So when they hear prophecy, they are moved away from judgment and into the community of grace. In other words, through prophecy, the church is being built up. So the sign of God's favor is the building up of the church through the conviction of believers and outsiders, not manifestations of the Spirit. So neither tongues nor prophecy strictly are a sign of God's favor. But it's the building up of the church that is the sign of God's favor. The final confession of the unbeliever is thus the sign that God is really among you. That is the sign that prophecy is for believers. It is sure evidence of God's favor resting on his people. Therefore, keep your worship intelligible in every way possible for the benefit of all. And Paul, he writes, but if all prophesy, so there, he places no restrictions. The assumption is that all believers can prophesy. And to prophesy means to preach and to teach.
I'm still not sure about verse 22. That's still pretty weird. But at least there's some way of making it make a little bit.
In verse 21, is quoted from Isaiah, and it's where God speaking through Isaiah is telling the Jews that even though foreigners may have spoken to them, even though they may have, the warnings may have come from people, totally unexpected, they didn't listen.
Yeah, tongues shouldn't have. You could leave tongues out of that sentence, and it would probably be easier. Because he's talking about foreign languages.
He is talking about foreign languages.
He's not talking about tongues there specifically.
So what Paul is doing is he is bringing in that quote from Isaiah and saying that the supernatural expressions that outsiders don't understand won't do anything to build up the church. It won't do anything to bring them into the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas prophecy, which is intelligible language, that will bring in believers, or that will bring in unbelievers and therefore build up the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the building up of the church is the sign. Now, it's not tongues that are signs. It's not prophecy that is signs. But it's the building up of the church.
That makes sense. That actually does.
See, that very last phrase, and declare that God is really among you, that is the sign. The Corinthians were looking at the manifestations of the Spirit as signs of spiritual maturity. And Paul is ending with the point that it's the building up of the church. It's the declaration of unbelievers and outsiders that God is among you.
Discovering God there. When the outsiders come in and see that God is there.
So the summary of this passage, chapter 14, verses 1 through 25, it's about what takes place during public worship.
Mm-hmm. I can sew it all together, but like Elise, I don't understand
22. 22 is still weird, but yes.
It's not, this passage is not strictly about tongues or prophecy.
Right. They're being used more as an example.
It's about intelligibility and understanding in the use of any spiritual gift in public worship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's about.
It is kind of lessening the importance of tongues as the most important
correct.
Gift.
Yeah.
It's about inclusion, not exclusion in worship. No, there should be no us and them in worship.
The first half, how does that relate to the first part of 22?
The first part of 22.
Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. What if I substitute handicap for the word sign? Those tongues are a handicap, not for believers, but they are a handicap for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is not a handicap for, I don't know.
Okay. Yeah.
You have to understand, interpret sign, the word sign, translated in the sense that it can mean judgment and blessing or a favor. It can connote judgment or favor. And Paul uses sign in both ways.
So in other words, you can use it as judgment in the first half and favor in the second half. So you don't have to set
judgment
the
not for believers but for unbelievers?
Yes.
So and judgment being repulsive?
Yeah. Because it drives people away.
Thus tongues can drive. Okay.
Then why doesn't it drive the unbeliever away? It says it's for unbelievers.
The tongues are a sign of judgment. Not for believers, but for unbelievers. Because when tongues are manifested in public worship, the unbelievers say, observe it and say, you are mad, and leave.
Observe your judgment.
He doesn't have it.
I think I do have it.
Oh.
Judgment is not a negative word.
Discernment?
No. Thus tongues will force judgment. Not for unbelievers, but for the not for believers, but it will force the unbelievers to pass judgment. Mm-hmm. While prophecy is judgment, unbelievers won't pass judgment, but believers will pass judgment.
No, in the second one, it's not judgment. It's a sign of favor.
Right. In my mind, I can see how judgment can do that. I think I see what you're trying to say. It is a neutral word. Okay.
Well, judgment is supposed to have a negative connotation here.
Okay. Well, anyway, whatever.
In the first part of 22, sign is a sign of judgment. In the second part, sign means sign of favor. You know, the believers, the Corinthian Christians are looking for a sign that they are in favor with God. And they are convinced that because they are manifesting spiritual gifts, especially tongues, that God's favor is on them. And Paul is saying, no, tongues are actually a sign of judgment. The manifestations of tongues in corporate worship are a sign of judgment. Not like you think they're signs of favor, but they're actually a sign of judgment. Prophecy is a sign of favor because of the effect of prophecy.
So, in, I believe, like the Lighthouse Church, if you have not spoken in tongues, you haven't come up to a certain level.
I wouldn't say that for the Lighthouse Church, but there are some Pentecostal type charismatic groups that do see tongues as a... And
a
note that the author of the Gordon Fee is a Pentecostal.
Oh.
And he speaks out against that kind of thinking.
Uh-huh. Well, at the Lighthouse Church, they do sometimes speak in tongues, but I've never personally seen any evidence that if you don't do that, you're not something.
Yeah. I don't know. Somebody from family went there,
yeah.
You know, tried to explain to me.
Uh-huh.
Well, there's different flavors in everybody's personal experience, but.
Yeah.
It's what you're not familiar with is always for.
Yeah. I know in some Pentecostal churches you're not there yet until you speak in tongues. I don't know if that is that way at the Lighthouse Church. But anyway.
So it's about inclusion, not exclusion in worship.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, tongues exclude.
Because nobody knows what they said. They see the experience, I suppose. I mean, it is an experience if you witness somebody doing something like that. But
then
it's
you
not
see,
something you can identify with.
Right.
It excludes
then you,
you
see, oh, that person's having an experience over there.
And we can't.
Because Mark is saying that this is a participatory.
Yeah. All may and should participate in whatever way God chooses to manifest his gift.
Mm-hmm. And so the visitor should be comfortable in and able to participate on an equal basis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if unbeliever who is in corporate worship is convicted, then there is no reason why the Spirit cannot grant that person a gift to participate.
The question is, how do you develop or what form does participatory worship take?
And what does participatory worship look like?
Well, see, in some ways then the Corinthian church, is the next part of chapter 14 will show, is it was maybe too participatory in that there was no order. And Paul is going to get into, okay, so when people express their gift, there still needs to be order. It can't be confusion.
Where 1,000 people all get out and do it.
Well, there probably weren't 1,000 people, but...
Well, there's someone somewhere in there, 1,000 individual experiences.
Well,
that was a different...
That was a commentator. But in the Acts church, or in the Corinthians church, there, I don't know how many people there were, but probably there were some situations where someone was getting up and saying something that God had given them, and somebody else gets up and says, wow, I'm going to do that too, and they get up and start saying something too.
Yeah, one of the commentaries noted that, you know, what this passage seems to indicate is that house churches may have consisted of a handful that met together, and then they would get together at times in larger groups.
Got it, yeah.
And his quote about 1,000 was not saying we shouldn't have 1,000 people. It was saying you don't want to have 1,000 individual experiences.
Right.
So speaking to this sort of like meditation, some people like meditating, but you don't meditate while you're hanging out with your friends. That would be
you know, there you go. Get it off for the whole time.
There you go. Thank you, Amy.
Yeah. So, and finally, the sign of God's favor is not wonders. No, it's not these signs that are supernatural, that are it's not about the signs.
It's not a miracle.
It's not miracles, but it's convictions that lead to the upbuilding of the church.
Yeah.
That is the sign of God's favor.
Uh-huh. That makes sense.
First of all, we've got to learn how to say the word. Worship service.
Well, right now we're participating in shaving off baggage, little by little.
Well, we encourage.
We discuss.
So that we can encourage idiots to come.
Outsiders. You have to say it right. You can't say idiots. You have to say it. How do you say that word?
Idiotes.
But they're not outsiders, because everybody's in God. There is no us and them.
Well, at first there is. You have a stranger walk in, and until you greet them and until you learn about them, there's, you know, you're breaking down the wall gradually, but you know, when they first walk in, there's a wall.
In one sense, there is always going to be us and them, insiders and outsiders. But that is not supposed to be how we relate. Our relationships are not based on those labels. Final paragraph here. Along with the great need for local communities to be edified, the reasons set forth in this paragraph ought to be sufficient to lead the church to pray for the renewal of the prophetic gift in its ongoing life. It is not simply the presence of prophecy itself that signifies God's presence among his gathered people, but the powerful revealing work of the Spirit that convicts of sin and leads to repentance. Perhaps in our domestication of the Spirit, we have also settled for a safer expression of worship, one in which very few are ever led to exclaim that surely God is among you. Seeing that actually take place leads to prayer that verse 1 might be the church's ongoing portion. Love spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. Hmm.